If you have lived long enough, you know that trials and tribulations are part of living in a broken world. Jesus said in John 16:33, "In this world you will have tribulations." Note, Jesus did not say, "In this world you might have tribulations." Rather, he said, "You will have tribulations." In other words, it's inevitable. In Job 14:1, we see that trials are part and parcel of the human existence. And if you've been watching the news, I'm sure you have clearly seen this reality in our broken world. We know of the recent wildfires in California, the aviation accidents that took place this year, and not to mention the political turmoil that our country is experiencing today. I'm not going to go into the details of that, but you guys know what I'm talking about, right? And on a personal level, some of you might be going through a very difficult time. You come here carrying a heavy burden, and somehow you're tempted to doubt the goodness and love of God. You ask, "Lord, have you abandoned me? Have you forsaken me? Have you forgotten me?" See, it's easy for us to ask those questions when we're going through a difficult time and we do not sense the nearness of God's presence. Whatever the case may be, I want all of us to remember that when God allows us to experience a trial in this life, it does not mean He no longer loves us. It doesn't mean that God has forgotten us or abandoned us. You see, Jesus never promised that we won't have a life without trouble, but He promised that we could have an untroubled heart in a troubled world. And today we will see that it is possible to have peace amidst troubled times. And Jesus is going to show us that the only way to have peace amidst troubled times is to trust in Him, His promises, and His person. Again, God does not give us trouble-free lives, but He reassures us that He is with us in all our troubles. And so in the midst of troubled times, Jesus shows us that we can have peace. And so in reverence for God's word, let us now stand and let me read to you our text in John chapter 14, 1 through 6. Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, you know the needs that are represented in this room. I may not know the specific concerns and problems or burdens that your people are carrying, but I take comfort in the fact that you know what they are going through. And not only do you know what they are going through, you have the power to help them and deliver them. So I pray, God, that you would just reassure us of your love through the preaching of your word this morning, that we may leave this room, Lord, experiencing the peace that your Son offers. I pray that all of us here would experience this peace and enjoy this peace amidst troubled times. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So when Jesus said these words, he was in the upper room with the 11 disciples after Judas has left to betray him. Except for John and perhaps Peter, the others did not know yet who the betrayer was. But obviously they were troubled by the fact that someone from the 12 is going to betray the Lord. You see, Jesus for the past 3 years has loved them, cared for them, discipled them. We saw in the previous chapter, Jesus washed their dirty feet. Jesus has served them in many ways, and he has shown his love for them in tangible ways. And so to know that someone who was a recipient of such love and grace and service would actually betray him really troubled the hearts of his disciples. The Lord has also announced that he is leaving them and that they cannot follow him. These men are those who left their jobs to follow Jesus. They left their families to follow the Lord in the hope that he was the promised Messiah. They were ecstatic a few days before when he rode into Jerusalem to the cheers of the crowd. But now Jesus was not talking about his messianic kingdom, but he was talking about his death. And to top it off, he had just told Peter that before daybreak, he would deny Jesus 3 times. And so if you were one of the 12, I'm sure you would be so troubled during this time. And you may ask yourself, will my faith fail as well? Will I betray the Lord? Will I also deny the Lord? So clearly, these men were anxious and troubled. And so the Lord's emphasis here in John chapter 14 is to comfort their troubled hearts. And I hope that the way Jesus comforted their troubled hearts would also comfort our hearts today. Jesus begins by telling them or by commanding them in verse 1, "Let not your hearts be troubled." We know that it is Jesus who is heading for the agony of the cross, and we know he has expressed that his soul is greatly troubled. We saw that in chapter 12 and in chapter 13. Yet on this night when it would have been appropriate for the disciples to offer the Lord some emotional and spiritual support, it is the Lord himself who provides that for them. He continues to serve them by comforting them, by encouraging them. Jesus, up to this point, is still ministering to them. And he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Now we know the New Testament was written in the Greek language. During the first century, Greek was the universal language of the world. Today it's English. And so the gospel writers, like John, wrote this in Greek. And there are times when our English translations cannot fully grasp the nuances and the emphasis of the Greek language. And we see that taking place here in verse 1. If you read this in the Greek, when Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled," it is in the Greek present imperative. In other words, Jesus is saying, keep on refusing to fear. Or he is commanding them, stop being afraid. Now, from a human perspective, this sounds rather impossible. I'm sure you guys experience how it is to worry about something, right? There are times when, you know, we worry about something, we get so anxious that we lose sleep over it. We have sleepless nights. If only there was a switch that we could turn off and that would cause us to stop worrying, that would be great, but there's no such thing. And so you ask, how is it possible to obey this command? Because Jesus is giving this not as an option to consider, but as a command to obey. How can the disciples at this point stop being afraid? Well, Jesus provides the answer in the same verse. He says, "Believe in God, believe also in me." Instead of giving into a troubled heart, Jesus told them to firmly put their trust in God and in himself. And so if we want to have peace amidst troubled times, first, we must trust in God and in Jesus himself. Now you say that sounds very simplistic. That's the only thing I need to do, and I'd stop being afraid. Just believe in God and in Jesus Christ. How is that going to work? How is that going to address my fears and my troubles in this life? Well, we need to understand the context of this verse. You see, in this context, believing means trusting firmly in times of distress. Now, in the case of the disciples of our Lord, they should express this firm trust in Jesus. Why? Because they have been with Jesus for 3 years. They have walked with Jesus. They saw the miracles or the signs that Jesus performed. They saw the compassion that Jesus displayed on the poor, sick, and those who were marginalized by society. Jesus just washed their feet. Jesus just served them. And Jesus is about to go to the cross to display his love for them. You see, our trust in Jesus is based on our relationship with him. The more you know who Jesus is, the more your faith or your trust in him is strengthened. But isn't it true when we go through a very perplexing situation, a very difficult time, sometimes we have spiritual amnesia? All of a sudden, we forget the many ways Jesus delivered us from our fears in the past. We forget the ways Jesus provided for our needs, the way Jesus showed us his power in delivering us from our troubles in the past. We're kind of like the disciples in many ways. These guys witnessed the miracles that Jesus performed, but during this time of crisis, their hearts were troubled because their eyes were not focused on Jesus and who he is and what he has done, but they were focusing on themselves and in the present situation. You see, Jesus did not just command them to believe in God the Father. We see that he also commands them to believe in himself. Why is Jesus doing that? Well, by saying that, Jesus is claiming to be on exactly the same level as God when it comes to trusting him. Think about this. What mere man could say, you need to trust in God, and to the same degree, you need to trust in me? Only the Son of God, only Jesus Christ, has the power and the authority to give such a command. In other words, this is really a radical call to trust in Jesus just as one would trust in God the Father. The verb believe both times is in the Greek present imperative. Jesus is telling them, keep on doing this. It should be an ongoing lifestyle. And so as disciples of our Lord, we don't just believe in Jesus or trust in Jesus once or twice or most of the time. As followers of our Lord, we need to keep on believing in him, to keep on trusting in him all the time. In every season of our lives, it should be a way of life. And at this point in John's gospel, he has shown us why Jesus Christ is trustworthy, why he can be relied upon. The signs or miracles that he performed point to the fact that nothing is impossible with him. Remember in chapter 2, Jesus turned water into wine? And then a few days later, he healed the nobleman's son. And then in chapter 6, he multiplied bread and fish to feed 5,000 men. He did the impossible by walking on water. He healed the lame man. He healed the man born blind. And then Jesus raised Lazarus back to life. See, those signs that Jesus performed point to the fact that he is the Son of God. It proves that he is the Messiah. It proves that he is trustworthy. And so if those signs or miracles do not convince you to trust in Jesus in times of crisis, I don't know what would. And for those of you who have been following our series on the Gospel of John, I hope by this point you are so convinced that Jesus is not only the Son of God, but that you can also trust Him in every season. As you walk through the valley, as you face difficult situations, no matter how high the hurdle, no matter how perplexing the situation, you can trust Jesus all the time. That's what He wants His disciples at this point to do. Now, Jesus follows the command to trust Him with a promise for His disciples. So if we want to have peace amidst troubled times, first, we need to trust in God and in Jesus Himself. Secondly, we need to trust His promises. We find that in verse 2. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? Now, what place is Jesus referring to here? Obviously, He's talking about heaven. And notice the confidence that Jesus has when He speaks about heaven and the activity that He will do when He enters heaven again. Jesus knows for a fact when He dies, after 3 days, He would be raised back to life, and that He will ascend into heaven, and that He will sit at the right hand of the Father. And while He is there, verse 2 tells us, He will prepare a place for all His disciples. He says, in my Father's house are many rooms. Now, the thought of living in a room may not excite you. You may say, okay, so that's what I'm going to get in heaven, just a room. Of course, with our 21st century perspective, when we think about a room, we have all these ideas in our mind, right? But you need to understand, when Jesus spoke these words, He spoke them to His disciples who were living in the first century. They were living in a different time and in a different culture. And so for us to be able to appreciate what Jesus is trying to say here, we need to understand His statement in its proper context. You see, the thought here is of an Eastern wealthy man who had a large home in which there were a lot of rooms or dwelling places for individuals attached to him and his family. So the picture here then is of a large house, a wealthy Oriental's large house with living quarters for all his family members. So what is the point? The many rooms here has an inclusive sense of accommodating all members of Jesus' community. And so the point is, ample provision has been made and that there is more than enough space for every one of Jesus' disciples to join Him in His Father's home. And so if you are a follower of Christ, if you have been saved by the grace of God, Jesus is saying, there is a place for you in heaven. You need not worry. This is certain. We do not know how it's going to look like, but we can be assured that it is far better than the most luxurious mansion here on earth. Why? It's because it is built and prepared by Jesus Christ Himself. Now, on a side note, isn't it interesting that Jesus has prepared a room for us, even though there was no room for Him when He was born? Isn't that humbling? You see, Jesus here, with this promise that He gave, is still fulfilling His role as the servant king. He just washed their feet, and then the next day, Jesus will die on the cross to pay for their sins. And He tells them, in the future, as I ascend into heaven, I will still serve you by preparing a place for you. The disciples, obviously, at this point, do not deserve such love and service from Jesus. But here we see the extravagant display of his love and humble service. And in verse 3, he says, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself." Again, some additional cultural context is helpful here. See, during that time when a son wanted to get married, he and his father would add a room onto the father's house. When the addition was finished, when the room was finished, the son would go and get his bride for the wedding, and they would move into the room prepared for them. Now, as we read the New Testament scriptures, we know that Jesus Christ is the bridegroom and the church is the bride. And so Jesus did not just promise that he will prepare a place for them in heaven, but he also promised that he will return to take with him his disciples. Jesus Christ, beloved, is coming back. And why is he coming back? Notice what he says at the end of verse 3, that where I am, you may be also. You see, to remain or be with Jesus is the highest virtue in John's gospel. I love what Merrill Tenney said about this. He said, "Jesus' solution to perplexity is not a recipe. It is a relationship with him." And this relationship that we have with Jesus is eternal. It does not end. Death will not end our relationship with the Lord. In fact, the Apostle Paul says, "Nothing in this world can ever separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." And so with what Jesus said in verse 3, we see that the entire focus of heaven is being united with Jesus. Notice, Jesus does not provide a detailed description of how our room in heaven will look like. He doesn't do that because that should not be our main focus when we think about heaven. When we think about heaven, our main focus should be Jesus. Being with Jesus for the rest of eternity. You see, heaven is heaven not because of streets of gold or the pearly gates or even the presence of angels. Heaven is heaven because Jesus is there. I hope we're more excited about seeing Jesus than we are about walking on streets of gold. I hope we're looking forward to that day when we get to see Jesus with our very own eyes. We sang that song earlier. I can only imagine. Every time we sing that song, I can't help but imagine, how will I respond? What will I do if I'm right before the very presence of the Son of God? If you are a believer, that day will come. And so thinking about these promises that Jesus gave should take away all our fears, especially the fear of death. Death holds no fear for us because we know whom we have believed. A lot of people today are scared to die, and that's understandable. But I hope as Christians we have a different attitude and perspective about death. The Apostle Paul said, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." How can death be gain for the believer? Well, Paul says, to be absent in the body is to be present with the Lord. And so if the believer does not fear death, he should not fear anything. Amen? But sometimes we become so overwhelmed by our fears And I think it has to do with a failure to remind ourselves of the realities of heaven. You see, when we are fixated on this present world, our earthly life, when we fail to remember our final destination, we can be so stressed in this life and lose sleep over the things that we are uncertain about. But what a difference it would make if every day we discipline ourselves to think about heaven more. If you were to evaluate your year so far, we're 2 months in, how many times have you thought about the realities of heaven? If we're honest with ourselves, perhaps not much. But imagine how your life would be if you made it a habit to think of heavenly realities every day. It would remove fear. It would remove anxiety. It will give you peace that surpasses all understanding, because you know for a fact you are eternally secure in Christ. No wonder the Apostle Paul, as he wrote this letter to the Colossian church, said, "Since you have been raised to new life with Christ, set your sights on the realities of heaven, where Christ sits in the place of honor at God's right hand. Think about the things of heaven, not the things of earth." If you think about the things of earth, you will get disappointed. You will get discouraged. Especially when you watch the news and know what's happening in our country, the political maneuverings that are taking place, and how the Filipino people suffer because of this. It's very discouraging. It's very frustrating. But I want us to remember that we have a king. We have a perfect king, amen? And he will never fail us. When he makes a promise, he will deliver. He will fulfill it. And we need to remember that we are not home yet. Isn't it great to know that this is not our permanent home? Who among you here wants to live here forever? Even if you wanted that to happen, it won't be possible because everyone's going to die. This is not our home. We're just passing through. Our time here on earth is but a stopover. And so do not invest on this life. Invest on the next life. Because that's what really matters. While the troubles and trials we face are part of this earthly existence, isn't it comforting to know that they will not follow us where we are headed? Amen. We will leave all our worries and troubles behind when we enter the gates of heaven. Verse 4, Jesus says, "And you know the way to where I am going." Now, at this point, the disciples should know both the pathway and the ultimate destination, since such aspects of truth were repeated by Jesus in his teachings. Yeah, we see a pattern in the Gospel of John, right? As Jesus talks about spiritual realities, his disciples just don't get it. They don't understand. And that is reflected in the response of Thomas in verse 5. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Now, Jesus removes their non-understanding by affirming in verse 6, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." This is the sixth I am statement of Jesus in the Gospel of John. There are seven. This is the sixth. His claims are extremely inclusive in that there is no other way to heaven except through him. Now, question, how does this mesh in a pluralistic society like ours that values variety and excludes exclusive and absolute truth claims. Not so well. Our world hates this. They do not want absolute truths, objective truths. They do not want to hear these exclusive claims that Jesus made about himself. And sadly, because of this, some religious leaders have given in to the cultural pressures of their day, and they have watered down the gospel. One of the most recognized religious leaders in the world made this stunning statement. Many think differently. Many feel differently. Seeking God or meeting God in different ways. In this crowd, in this range of religions, there is only one certainty that we have for all. We are all children of God. And so he's saying, regardless of your religion, regardless of the God that you worship, all of us are children of God. That's a lie. That's a false teaching. A popular pastor and best-selling author unveiled his belief in universalism when he said this: there may be many ways to God. Jesus is not the only way. There are other ways to God. Now, it is important to remember that this trend is not new. The world of the biblical authors was also filled with paganism and pluralism as well. In the midst of all this doctrinal diversity, the Bible makes some rather startling claims that run countercultural to the pluralistic mantra of religious tolerance. We see it in the exclusive claim that Jesus said here. When Jesus uses the phrase, "I am," he is once again claiming the name of Yahweh for himself. He claimed to be God. And notice that this verse begins with the word "I." In fact, 11 times in just 6 verses, Jesus uses the personal pronoun "I," "me," or "my." And so, what is Jesus trying to tell his disciples here? What is Jesus trying to tell us in our world? Well, it's this. We are not saved by a principle or a force, but by a person. Can we show the slide, please? We are not saved by a principle or a force, but by a person. And so if we want to have peace amidst troubled times, first, we need to trust in God and in Jesus himself. We need to trust his promises. And lastly, we need to trust his person. To trust his person is to have faith in his character and reliability. Notice, Jesus did not say, "I know the way, I know the truth," or "I know the life." He did not say, "I am a way," or "I am a truth," or "I am a life." What did Jesus say? "I am the only way, the only truth, and the only life." And so we can trust his person because first, he is the way. The context indicates that the idea of the way predominates this. So we could put it like this: I am the way that reveals the truth about God and gives life to those who believe. Literally, Jesus is saying, "I am the way because I am the truth and I am the life." R.C. Sproul points out that the notion that all religions are valid is logically impossible. Because if all religions are valid, then those who oppose Christianity must say Christianity is valid. But Jesus said here, there is only one way to God. And so if there is only one way to God, it eliminates all other ways. we can conclude that all other ways are false. So either he was right or he was wrong. There is no middle ground. Sproul concludes, if he was wrong, then Christianity has no validity at all. If he was right, then there is no other way. Is Jesus right? Can I get an amen? And so if Jesus is right, that only means there is no other way. There is only one way to the Father. There is only one way to heaven, and that is through Jesus. So we can trust his person because he is the only way. Secondly, we can trust his person because he is the truth. The word truth in Scripture is used in two ways. True as contrasted with false, and genuine as opposed to fake. And you need to understand that the Jewish view of truth as found in the Old Testament is closely tied to the concept of faithfulness or trustworthiness. And so when Jesus says, I am the truth, he's not only saying that he is the personification or the embodiment of truth, he is also saying that he is trustworthy. You can depend on him. He does not lie. There is no falsehood in Jesus. He is authentic. He is trustworthy. Do you know that truth is the scarcest commodity in the world? In a world filled with subjectivism and relativism, we hear people say, that might be true for you, but it's not for me, and we should be fine with that. Let's just respect our own opinions. Researcher George Barna has discovered that nearly 75% of Americans do not believe in absolute truths. And I believe what is true in the United States is also true here in our country, because America has influenced us in many ways, especially the young people of today. I hear some young people say, I'm an open thinker. I don't really know what they mean by that, but I guess they don't believe in absolute truths. They don't believe in absolute moral truths. Now, without the clarity and consistency of absolute moral truth, we are reduced to doing what seems right, what feels good, and what we think provides the greatest fulfillment in life. And because of this, we see a rapid moral decline in our society. We know of transgender athletes competing in women's sports. And they win the competition, obviously, because they're men. They're stronger and faster. And it's really ridiculous that our society accommodates that and even promotes that. But here, Jesus rises above our cultural confusion and he says, I am the truth. Get to know me and you will discover that which is true and transforming. But obviously the world rejects this. The world hates this. People today don't have a problem if you say that Jesus is a way. They're not going to persecute you for that. But the moment you say Jesus is the only way and the only truth, you will get a lot of negative reaction. But if we truly love people, we will tell them the truth. Amen? We will tell them that Jesus is the only way and the only truth. And what was true 2,000 years ago is still true today. Why? Because Hebrews 13:8 tells us Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He does not change. And so we can trust his person because Jesus is the only way. He is the only truth. And lastly, he's the only life. Jesus is the life. Now, in context, we know Jesus had just been telling his disciple about his impending death.
And that really troubled their hearts. But here, Jesus reassures them and gives them hope by saying, I am the life. In John 10, Jesus declared that he was going to lay down his life for the sheep and then take it back again. Certainly, only God has the ability to do that, right? Jesus' life is connected to the resurrection, which means that physical death cannot end eternal life. And so the deliverance that Jesus was about to provide was not a political or social deliverance, the kind of deliverance that his disciples anticipated, but a true deliverance from a life of bondage to sin and death to a life of freedom in eternity. And so when Jesus says he is the life, he alone is the source of eternal life. And Jesus' life is a gift that can be received by faith in this lifetime. And then he says, no one comes to the Father except through me. Clearly, Jesus is saying there is only one avenue to salvation. With Christ removed, there is no redemptive truth. There is no everlasting life to talk about. There is no way to the Father. While other religions offer systems of thought that try to bridge the gap between man and God, Jesus is the only one who has succeeded in bridging the divide. And so the way to heaven is not through a religious system or some ritual or program or method. It's not within you, and it's not by your sincere efforts. It's through a person who says he is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. So what can we learn from this? We could say that the way brings us to God, the truth sets us free, and the life leads us to a relationship with God. Without the way, there is no going. Without the truth, there is no knowing. Without the life, there is no growing. But thank God, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we know our final destination. We know He is the way, the truth, and the life. And so here's how Jesus' claim in verse 6 can comfort you during difficult times. Believing that Jesus is the way will comfort your troubled heart because you now have access to the Father. The book of Hebrews tells us we, as children of God, can now enter God's throne of grace with boldness and confidence because Jesus is our high priest. And so you can present your troubles to the Lord. You have access to God 24/7. Through Jesus, you can bring all your troubles into the very presence of God who created the universe by the power of His Word. Believing that Jesus is the truth will comfort your troubled heart because all else is subjective, shifting, changing, and uncertain. But you can stand securely in the truth of who Jesus is. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Believing that Jesus is the life will comfort your troubled heart because trusting in Him gives you assurance of eternal life. You know you're going to make it to heaven because of the promises that Jesus made. One day we will be with God in heaven, not because of our good works, but because of the good work of Jesus and His finished work on the cross. Amen? We have eternal life. We have an eternal relationship with the Lord who will never leave us nor forsake us. And so how can we have peace amidst troubled times? Trust in God and in Jesus Himself. Trust His promises. Trust His person. And why can we trust His person? Because He is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. Friend, what are you afraid of today? If you trust Him, the Lord can replace your fear with faith and peace. What are you trusting in to take you to heaven? Everybody believes in something, right? Have you ever trusted Jesus as your Savior and Lord? If not, you can be saved today if you will come to Him by faith. Are you able to get your eyes above your trials and see the gates of heaven? If the burdens of life have gotten you down, I invite you to come before the Lord and let Him help you fix your eyes on heavenly realities. Friend, there is help. There is hope because our Savior lives. Amen. Regardless of what you need today, you will find all your answers in Him. And so the only way to have peace amidst troubled times is to trust in Jesus, His promises, and His person. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, these exclusive claims that Your Son made are true and are relevant today. Lord, we cannot trust our flesh, for there is nothing good that dwells in our flesh. We cannot trust the world, for the world is corrupted by sin and Satan. Everything else is sinking sand. Jesus is the only one who can provide a sure foundation. And I pray, Lord, that all of us here, our lives will be built on this unshakable truth that Jesus is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. And by believing in Him and trusting His promises and His person, we thank You, God, that we can experience peace amidst troubled times. Lord, I pray that all of us would leave this place with that reassurance. The problem may still be there, the hurdle may still be high, but this is all that we need to know, Lord, to experience peace. Our circumstances may not change, but we hold on to the fact that You are with us all the way, and that You will never leave us nor forsake us. And as we ask for deliverance, we know, Lord, that not only do You hear, but You have the power, God, to deliver us. But I pray, Lord, that as we call upon Your name, our focus will not be on the healing or the deliverance or relief from pain, but our focus would be on knowing You more amidst troubled times. Because it is only when we know You more deeply and intimately that we can experience true peace. Because peace cannot be found in a program or in a ritual. Peace can only be found in a person. And that person is Jesus Christ. Oh God, we thank You. We thank You even for reminding us of our final destination. For reminding us, Lord, of what awaits us in heaven. Allow us, God, to discipline ourselves, to continually fix our eyes on heavenly realities, not on earthly realities, but on what's to come. And whatever has been achieved today, Lord, Yours is the glory, all the honor, and all the praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise the Lord.